And the subtitle is 10 Qualities from Proverbs 15 That Make the Difference. What prompted this session or this message I gave some time ago for the first time was learning is witnessing what happened in people's lives as God healed them from painful memories. And as a physician and as a pastor, I trying to understand what's going on in people's lives, what's going on in their soul and what's going on in their body when things like this take place. And so I began to study the physiology of thoughts and memories. How does a person think? What is a thought? And how do they store it into memory? And what determines whether or not something is stored in memory, and whether or not that memory is a painful memory? And then how is it that when someone experiences the grace of God in their life with regard to that painful memory, that they can still remember the event, but the pain goes away? The pain's gone. And I think that probably every one of us in this room have had situations that have happened in our lives where we have been wounded emotionally. We've been hurt. And even as I say these things, there are probably some memories that come to mind, and perhaps even some emotional pain from those memories. Why is it that it all happens to all of us? Well, it's because we have an adversary. First of all, we live in a world that is hostile to God, our Creator. And secondly, we have an adversary whose very nature is to attack and destroy, and he doesn't play fair. He doesn't wait until you're a certain age before he has approval to bring destruction. And I am convinced personally that he tries to start as early as possible, if not even set the stage for his work even prior to the time that you're born. And so as I studied this, the physiology of thoughts and memories, there's been some interesting concepts that I've learned, and there's so much more to learn. The title of Words Heal, but Words Destroy comes from a four-part series called Spirit-Controlled Thoughts, Words, and Emotions. And that's available at our booth for Provident Medical Institute, which is number 49. And this session also will be taped and available in the tape booth if you would like the tape from tonight. But as I've studied those things, and I don't have time tonight to go into much of that physiology, but I'll just point out one part of that. And there's this place deep within your brain in the area of the thalamus that's called the reward center. It's also called the joy center by some people in Christian counseling. And when you experience a positive, pleasant sensation, whether it's physical stimulus like tasting something that really tastes good, impulses go to that thalamus, to the reward center, and it stimulates that reward center so that you want more of what you just experienced. On the converse side, there's also a center there called the punishment center. And when something painful, like touching something hot that burns your finger, happens, that electrical stimulus goes up to the brain, goes over to the cortex where that painful stimulus is interpreted as coming from the area of the finger, and the punishment center also gets stimulated. And it tells you, this is painful, this is punishment, stop doing this. And what's interesting is that you can have an experience where there's no physical pain, but you can be, someone can say something to you, or you can have a very painful type experience emotionally, and that punishment center gets triggered and pushed. And in a laboratory setting, If you electronically stimulate a laboratory animal's punishment center for continuously for like 24 hours, it'll kill the animal. You'll get extremely sick and potentially die. And so we cannot handle continuous stimulation of our punishment centers. It actually debilitates us physically, makes us more vulnerable to illness, and it can, in a laboratory setting anyway, it can take the life of the animal. So it seems that we are not designed to have that take place. But instead, we get the positive benefits of a reward center being stimulated. Well, why is this being shared with you in a homeschool convention? My own experience of parenting and homeschooling my sons for the last, 12, 13 years, is that my wife and I brought our children home and we teach them there, we train them, and we do so because we want an environment that will accomplish the long-term objectives that we have for our children in training them. And we brought them home to protect them from harmful influences, from damaging atmospheres, the kind of painful type things that many of us experienced as we went through school. And we try to put them in, keep them in an environment where we can protect them from that. But the sad reality is that many of us in our own homes end up causing the same injuries to our children that we're trying to protect them from others. And it's much higher risk in a home and family environment for several reasons, but one of them is because when you're in a home environment with your own family members, you let your guard down. And you are not as careful. And I constantly am asking myself this question when I'm at home. Would I say what I'm saying to Joshua or whoever in the way that I'm saying it to Pastor Cornett? Yeah, who's not only my senior pastor, but he's my boss and a very godly man. And the answer many times is no, I would say this differently if I was talking to him than with one of my family members. And I think that a great objective that every one of us could have is the objective of consistency, that we are the same person at home as we are outside the home. That someone could follow us around for 24 hours and they would see Mike Jacobson responding to other people the same way that he does in public as he does in his own home. And that is a lofty ideal that most of us fall far short of. And what I'm hoping to do here is to share with you what I think is really important to helping to ensure that the things that you are trying to accomplish in the lives of your children and in your family actually happen. Because the sad truth is that there are many children today who grow up in a homeschooling environment protected from all these outside influences who, when they have the opportunity, turn their back on what they've learned and go down the same path that their parents were doing everything they possibly could in their minds to keep them from doing it. And so what I want to do is share with you from Proverbs 15 and from other scriptures 10 qualities of words that make a difference as to whether or not they do damage, they trigger the punishment center, or whether or not they stimulate the reward center and result in joy. Instead of reading through the entire chapter of Proverbs 15, I'm just going to have to, for time's sake, just cite the passage and read you the particular verses in question. The first quality of words that heal as opposed to words that destroy has to do with the voice. Whether or not it's a soft voice or not. I mentioned Pastor Cornette. He has a practice that when someone is very angry with him, which doesn't happen very often, but when someone is really yelling at him, he just responds very, very quietly. And inevitably, the person just really calms down, and if for no other reason than they can't hear him while they're screaming. And Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." You want to stop something in its tracks, give a gentle, soft answer, as opposed to a loud, harsh word that causes further difficulty. And that's more consistent with the spirit of Colossians 3:16 that says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That also points to a prerequisite. You know, you cannot manufacture these things. You cannot be very gentle and soft in your words unless it's a reality in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And yeah, you can be speaking really quietly and gritting your teeth, and that's not really what we're getting at here. We're trying to get at what's the reality inside, and that is what should be coming out. And if it is, then it will be soft and gentle. The second criteria of words that heal is that they are associated with adequate preparation. Now, that's to contrast words that destroy. I find that most of the time where I commit sin with regard to my words is I'm too spontaneous in what I say. I just say whatever comes to my mind. Secondly, I react to a situation. And a third method is to nag or nitpick, which is not unique to ladies. Men can do it too. Dads can do it too. They can nag or nitpick. And every time they see something that's being done wrong, point it out, as opposed to refraining from pointing it out every time and stopping and pausing and asking yourself the question, why is this behavior recurring and what is my responsibility in trying to correct it? You know, I learned something very interesting not too long ago in a leadership conference. We were asked, when does the majority of learning take place? And this was all in, had to do with business leadership and employee training and so on. And is it before the activity in which the instruction takes place? Is it during the activity when the person's actually doing it? Or is it after the activity in the debriefing period when you bring corrective instruction and you work out what you did wrong and making it doing it right the next time? And they asked us to break up the percentage of learning that takes place across the spectrum. And I was shocked. They said that about 10% of the instruction takes place in the first phase. And about 20% takes place in the actual doing it. And 70% takes place in the after phase. Now, if that's true, I really was blowing it for many years. Because I assumed that when I tell my son to do something and I explain to him how it's done, that he automatically should know it. When actually he's only been given 10 to 30% of what he needs to be able to master that task. And what that did for me is it helped me realize that the post-activity phase is part of the instruction period. And I should not have the expectation that I'll have the mastery yet. And so therefore, when I see a behavior that's recurring and it's being done wrong repeatedly, I need to step back and take a look at my training and say, okay, what's inadequate here? And try to work at how I'm going to constructively address it, as opposed to just simply reacting and nitpicking and correcting and correcting and correcting. Okay? Contrast that with the example of Esther, who prepared so thoroughly her strategy for how she was going to approach King Ahasuerus so that he would be most receptive to what she had to say, because it was of critical importance what she was about to do. And she needed him to be receptive. And so she very thoughtfully prepared what she was going to say. In Proverbs 15:2, it says, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness." You know what that word "pours out" means? In my margin it says, "The mouth of fools belches foolishness." Burps. Bubbles. That's what we do when we're not careful. Instead of preparation, we just simply pour out whatever's in there, which usually isn't good in reacting to a situation. And then in verse 28, the heart of the righteous studies to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. So number one, the tone of voice and the volume, and number two, the preparation. Number three, very important, is timing. Consider the timing. When will the person's spirit be most able to receive what I'm about to say? If your husband is underneath the car and he's trying to get the bolt off of the oil pan and he just stripped it, and he's just beside himself with what he's going to do about this problem, you know, getting down underneath the car and saying, "Honey, can I talk to you about something?" And laying out something really important that you need his critical attention for in a good emotional state, it's probably bad timing. Don't do it now. Wait. And again, the example of Esther is very instructive to us. Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver." And then in Ecclesiastes 3:7, it says, "There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak." And oh, the discernment to know when that is. There are some scriptures that say it's a good time to keep silent when you're in the presence of your enemies. Joshua 6:10, Amos 5:13, Isaiah 53:7. It's a good time to keep silence when someone is accusing you, according to John 8:6. It's a good time to be silent when someone is angry with you, Proverbs 12:14. And it's a good time to be silent when you're being flattered, Proverbs 20, verse 19. And that is in direct contrast with regard to timing, preparation, to a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. Proverbs 29:20 says, "Do you see a man that's hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him." And there's a teaching kind of out in the church that whenever you hear something, you should take care of it in the day you hear of it. I don't know if you've ever heard that. But there is a passage in the Old Testament that talks about if a man discovers a vow that his wife or his daughter has made, then if he disagrees with that vow, he has the liberty to forsake it or annul that vow in the day that he hears of it. But if he leaves it alone, then whatever his wife or his daughter have committed to shall stand. I'll give you a quick illustration of this. When I was newly married, I was living in this little mobile home with my poor wife in Missouri, going to medical school. And I came home one day, and we sat down to dinner, and my wife said, "Hey, honey, I got a great deal today that you will not believe." And I said, "What was that?" She said, "I ordered 13 magazines for $5. The subscriptions to 13 magazines for a year for $5. And I said, "Whoa, that is too good to believe. Tell me more about it." She said, "Well, you know, this guy came to the door and he did all this stuff and everything and showed me all this stuff. And he said, for $5, you can have these magazines, subscriptions for a year." Well, I looked at the paperwork that he left, and what it was the first subscription was $5, for the year, and the other 12 were full price. So the bill that we were going to be paying was somewhere in the $175 range, which would break our budget at that point in life. And so I pointed that out to her, and she felt very embarrassed about that whole thing. And I said, you know, I think I'm going to exercise my Old Testament privileges here. And I made a phone call, and I said, this deal is off. And they allowed us out of it, and they didn't hold us to us. That is the context for taking care of something in the day you hear of it. My experience is that when I need to talk to somebody about something, and it's something that is a problem, I mean, you can go praise somebody anytime. I'm talking about when it's sensitive. My experience is that I usually have to wait and time it right. For example, even though I'm a really lovable guy and I walk with God, sometimes somebody disagrees with something that I say and they write me this letter in Christian love, blasting me to hell if they could and just laying me out to dry. I mean, it's just incredible some of the things that people have written to me over the years who are supposedly my brothers and sisters in Christ. And when I get a letter like that, I start reading it, and usually you can tell real quick that it's one of those. And usually I don't even finish the letter. My punishment center is so sensitive to rejection that I start reading a couple of sentences, and I instantly just take it and I just put it away. And it's already robbed me, or started to rob me of my joy and my peace, which are fruit of the Holy Spirit being active in my life. And I'll put that away and I'll just wait on it. It usually takes me 1 to 2 weeks, is my experience. 1 to 2 weeks, leaving it away. Before then, I can bring it out again and prepare my heart to hear whatever the Lord wants to tell me through this appointed emissary, and read that letter again, and then come up with a response. Sometimes I've actually had to take it and put away it again and wait for another week or two before I bring it back out. The key is that I need to wait until my spirit is in tune with God's spirit, and I can usually tell because the joy is there, the peace is there. Yeah, it may still hurt some what they're saying, but it doesn't destroy me. And I find that God gives me the grace to respond to whatever it is, and if it's appropriate, to send back a response that doesn't try to blow them away, but really try to accomplish God's purposes for whatever it is that He's allowed into my life. So timing is critical. Number four, jurisdiction. Jurisdiction is the idea that, I think I'm going to write a book on this, but jurisdiction is so critically important, and yet it is, seems to be a fairly misunderstood concept, or at least not embraced in the Christian community as well as outside of it. But jurisdiction is the idea of which you recognize God's sovereignly appointed authority over a given sphere of responsibility. So, for example, when I crossed the state line into Michigan, I came under the jurisdiction of the governor of the state of Michigan. And all the laws that are under the enforcement of that governor passed by the state legislature of Michigan. I no longer was under the jurisdiction of Ohio and its governor and its legislature. And so anything I do here in Ohio, really, the governor and the authorities here have an interest in what that is, as opposed to those in Ohio, even though I'm a citizen of somewhere else. And godly responses recognize jurisdiction. They recognize that I'm either in a position or not in a position where I should say something to to this person about this. For example, here's one that comes to mind. How many of you believe that O.J. Simpson is guilty? How many of you believe that it really doesn't matter what we think? In the sense that it has no bearing on whether or not he is guilty or not, or going to be convicted or not. You see what I'm saying? When O.J. Simpson was going through that trial, all of us were sort of putting him on trial. But only about 12 people had jurisdiction. You see what I'm saying? And if we don't have authority to evaluate, then we probably don't have any business doing it anyway. And we're all tempted to do that. But only a few are necessarily entrusted with that jurisdiction. So, for example, maybe someone is deserving of church discipline. Okay? Now, maybe as a member in church, I have a responsibility of bringing, of expressing a concern to the leadership in the church. But it's their responsibility, it's their jurisdiction to evaluate that situation and make a right, reasoned, godly, and biblical response to it. And if they don't do what I think they ought to do, or if mom and dad don't do what I think they ought to do, having expressed my opinion, if that was indeed even appropriate, I need to take my seat and let God function through his appointed jurisdiction. And my children need to recognize and acknowledge my jurisdictional authority as their father. It's not because of anything I did to earn it. It's just simply because God appointed me that. And so when I train my children, I don't have the right to be obeyed, or if I do, I give that right to God. But I cannot yield my responsibility to my children to train them to be obedient children and to honor and respect authority. So it's separating and recognizing that jurisdiction. Okay? And it shows reverence for God's anointed. In Proverbs 15:5, it says, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regards reproof is prudent." I'll give you another quick situation. I've been involved with a number of different ministries over the years, and I've seen a number of situations where a mentality tends to develop amongst the head of that ministry belongs to me. It's my ministry. The same thing can happen in corporate world. This is my business. And maybe they're the founder and the inventor or whatever. And yet they have a board of elders or deacons or whatever who have jurisdictional authority with regard to that ministry, board of trustees. And in a number of cases, sad to say, if that belief is present in a president of a ministry's heart, then there is going to be conflict between them and that board. And he or she is not going to submit themselves to the authority of that board which God has placed there for their protection. And I've seen in several situations where God was trying to protect them, but because they didn't recognize the jurisdictional authority of that board, of the leadership, they ended up going down a very painful path that was destructive to many. Now, with that in mind then, acknowledging jurisdiction means that you don't share detrimental information with somebody who has no responsibility to know. That's what we call gossip. Proverbs 11:13 says, "A talebearer reveals secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." If there is something that's painful, information about somebody else, and you're talking to a third party who has no business in knowing anything about that, you demonstrate your faithfulness to that person, even though they may not have asked you for it or whatever, by not revealing information that is not necessary to do so. And in that light, the person who is going to do damage is going to pay no attention to jurisdiction, and they're going to treat authority figures as equals, as opposed to respecting them for the place that God has put them in. We're all equal before God, but we're not all equal in position. God places us in different areas of responsibility. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, Peter said, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Do you know that slander is not necessarily spreading lies about somebody? Slander is spreading truth with harmful intent. That's the definition of slander. It's not that it's untrue. It could be true. But it's with harmful intent. 1 Timothy 5:13 says, "And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." The tongue is a fire, and it can do extreme devastation. And one of the main ways in which it does that is it doesn't confine itself to proper jurisdiction and keeps information within the bounds of that. Number five, words that heal or words that destroy have a great distinction between them when it comes to judgment. For example, words that destroy assume the worst and rush to judgment. They will attack or question a person's motives, just like Satan attacked God's motives in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis. He also attacked Job's motives in Job chapter 1. He said the only reason why Job serves you is because you've blessed him so much. Rather than, and he undermined all of Job's life, but who is functioning in this realm will not examine their own heart. And many times this might be because they have such a need to be accepted, they cannot look at themselves for fear they might find something there and reject themselves. And so they always are looking outward instead of inward. And that's the opposite of somebody who assumes the best about others. And here's an important one. When you hear some information and you're tempted to react or tempted to rush to judgment, one of the things that's helpful is to assume that you don't have all the facts. Just assume you need more information before you reach your conclusion. And ask questions in order to get the facts. And examine yourself for wrong motives. You see, the motive behind someone who is bringing healing is genuine love. The desire is for the other person to prosper and succeed, whereas the opposite is true for someone who's going to destroy. You know what I find happens many times in ministry? Many times people come up under the guise of seeking counsel, and they're not looking for counsel. They're looking for a jury. And they want me to join with them in reaching the same conclusion about the person that they are upset with, rather than help them respond in a godly manner to whatever the painful situation is. And genuine love, the spirit of Christ, is redemptive. One of my favorite sayings from a message that our pastor preached years ago is all forgiveness is substitutionary. All forgiveness is substitutionary. When someone has done something to harm or injure, and I'm going to forgive them, I'm willing to pay the emotional price for what they did in order for the damage to stop, rather than maybe holding on to my right, which has been violated, and attacking back. And Satan has, you know, the name of Satan, his name means to attack. That's what Satan means. And by extension, adversary. Jesus' name means Yahweh is salvation. The message of the gospel is present in Jesus' name. God is salvation. God will redeem. That's what his name means. Satan's name means attack and destroy. And that's his personality. And whenever I sense in me that I'm tearing somebody down, I'm cooperating with his spirit rather than the Lord Jesus' spirit to redeem. To redeem means to rescue that which is going to waste or destruction. And that's what Jesus did. He did that on the cross for us. And we share in the fellowship of his sufferings when we are willing to experience pain on the behalf of somebody else in order that they might receive his forgiveness. I remember listening to John Regeer, who is a marriage counselor out of Colorado and has a wonderful material and a gifted man in his approach. And he came to our church and spent a week there a couple years ago, and God did a great work in my life during that time. And he helps people to come to a place of genuine freedom from bitterness and enjoying forgiveness by having them pray this prayer. Not that there's magic in prayers, but follow me on this. I forgive so-and-so for doing such-and-such, and I am willing to bear the emotional pain and consequences that their actions caused me. And somehow, by making that choice to be willing to live with the consequences, not only to forgive them, because so much forgiveness comes from the head, and my personal feeling is I can know when I've genuinely forgiven from the heart, like Jesus talked about in Matthew 18, is when I can think of that person or the event and I no longer feel the pain. That punishment center isn't being triggered anymore. I'm free from that. And that statement by John Regeer that is made in confession of and repentance and offering forgiveness is a statement of the will that goes to the heart. I'm willing to bear the pain and the emotional pain and live with the consequences of what they've done. That is an extension of the redemption of Christ into that person's life. That's sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. And I remember not too long after that, being in a conversation with my wife in the kitchen. And she did something, she said something that was totally off base. She was dead wrong. And I reacted to it. I violated some of these principles here. And I tried to defend myself. And not only defend myself, I tried to show where she really had no cause to say what she said and tried to prove that. And I eventually got it proved to her satisfaction where she sort of fessed up, because I believed I was 95% right and she was 5% right, you know, in what she said. And I still remember very vividly my wife sitting there, and she looked at me, she said this. She said, "You know what? You always expect me to be the strong one. You always expect me to be the one to say, I'm wrong first. Then you're willing to take responsibility." And that just sort of hit me like a dagger, because first of all, she was right. And secondly, I recognized right there that when it comes to being a leader in the home, a spiritual leader, one of the first qualities is somebody who takes the initiative to offer forgiveness and to take responsibility for their own failure, even if it's only 5%. And if somebody in the home, hopefully Dad, but anybody, is willing to take the attitude of Christ, where he initiated redemption, he initiated forgiveness, he offered it before we were willing to receive and reciprocate. Peace follows. Reconciliation follows as a result of that. And so it is so critical that the motives be redemptive and have a desire for the welfare of that person. And if you're like me and you're in situations where you recognize that, hey, I really don't care if this person turns around and repents or gets better or whatever, I really feel like sticking it to them. That is the time to recognize the truth of what's in your heart and to back up a little bit and talk to the Lord about it and let Him deal with you and let Him work and change your heart so that then you can come back and offer it. That's the result of the benefit that we have of the Holy Spirit within us, where He can minister to us and meet our needs, that enables us to turn then and minister to others. If you're looking for a human being to meet your needs, you're going to be disappointed. Only God can do that with regard to these things. And the only way you can be an initiator in redeeming and offering forgiveness and taking responsibility in your home or in your environment is if those needs are being met by Jesus Christ Himself and your relationship with Him, so that you don't have to demand it of other people. Number six is you recognize the need and you recognize the distinctions in maturity level. In other words, before you talk to somebody, you'll consider their maturity level and you'll allow for increasing room for decisions and responsibility. So, for example, Joshua's 17 tomorrow, or Sunday, Nathan's 10. It's not that I am going to treat them so much differently on the basis of favoritism or something like that, but I recognize that Joshua's had 7 more years to mature than Nathan, and I have to choose to talk differently depending on their maturity level. And what's interesting to me is that people can be 40 years old but have the emotional maturity of a very small child. And if someone, this concept again comes from John Regeer, if someone really gets seriously traumatized emotionally, they will and they don't respond in the grace of God and experience genuine healing, they will tend to stop their emotional maturity right there. And if it's when they were 7 years old, they will tend to be a 40-year-old, a 7-year-old emotionally in a 40-year-old body. And they will not be able to handle things emotionally that a 40-year-old can handle if they were a whole person. And therefore, it's imperative that that person who's experienced that kind of thing experience healing of those things that happened back then in order to be able to allow that emotional maturity then to come forth. It's a very important concept in counseling, and it applies also in how you talk to somebody. If someone is really, you realize that they don't have real significant emotional maturity, maybe they're a real basket case from the way that the devil's beat them around all their life, and they became a Christian last year, and here they are an adult, but they're a very vulnerable person, you're going to be real sensitive to how you talk with them and share with them, as opposed to being totally insensitive to the fact that there are distinctions between people. You know, the idea of, you know, just shoot them all down and let the chips fall where they may. Not an exactly not consistent with this concept we're talking about. Number seven is specificity. Satan will try to get us to lump the person in with their failure and not separate the two. He will encourage us to exaggerate and generalize, and we will do that at the expense of accuracy. And this is a very, very common problem that takes place in our homes. A wife will say to her husband, "You never do such and such. You always do such and such." And the husband's thinking, Well, no, I did such and such just last year, you know. And he's thinking, well, I'm not that way. I don't always do that. Only 99% of the time. And so because it's an inaccurate statement, he is going to react or be tempted to react to defend himself because the generalization or the exaggeration triggered that defensive response. It also pushed the punishment center, by the way. And it tends to flare up. Rather than potential. And the enemy will not only tend to exaggerate and generalize, it'll tend to accompany bitterness in a person's life as well, and enjoin the sin with the sinner. Something like this: you are, and then negative. You are a liar. You catch someone in a lie. You are a liar. No, the devil is a liar, and he's the father of it. If you're a born-again believer, you are not a liar. You are a saint, but you told a lie. And there's a big difference. In fact, it can be very helpful to communicate to someone the truth of who they are. You know, I really appreciate you for such and such. But when you did that, and then express what that was, and ask them to make it right, or whatever the situation demands. And so, it being specific, and also the focus is on the sin, then, and not on the sinner. It's on the action rather than on the person. And Satan constantly tries to join the two together to bring condemnation, as opposed to separating them out and bringing redemption. The focus is on the person's wrong action or attitude rather than on the person. And therefore, and this is key, when you are correcting someone, I especially keep this in mind when you're talking to your children or into a spouse and so on, and you're talking to them about something that they've done that's hurt you or been wrong or whatever, appeal to their spirit. Speak to that person's spirit. Use the language of Scripture. You're trying to if you're not pushing their punishment center, but you are communicating in a spirit of love to them, they don't have necessarily the natural defenses, and you can appeal to that person's spirit, and if they're born again, the Holy Spirit should be agreeing with their spirit as to what you are saying. And you're appealing to their person's spirit for righteousness. And this, what's the goal here? Do you want to know something? You cannot convince anybody that they're wrong. You cannot persuade anybody that they're wrong. It has to come about of a decision of their own will by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So when you're talking with someone, what you should be trying to do is be a cooperator with the Holy Spirit to try to make it as easy for them to see the truth and respond to it. It's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction of sin, not me. And then, number 9, alternatives. In my tendency to parents, I tend to have emphasis on the correction or the discipline. And I just simply would tend to point out what the person did wrong or what's wrong and criticize. That's my natural tendency. And what I'm saying here is that it's important to know what the right response is, to know what the right standard is, to offer that as an alternative rather than just simply to criticize the negative. Proverbs 15:7 says, "The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. And in verse 14, the heart of him that hath understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feed on foolishness. I remember being in a situation where I was being confronted about something that the person thought that I, you know, felt I had really made a mistake and done something wrong. And I was in this meeting with them and another person, and they were trying to point this out, what I'd done that was wrong. And I sat there and I said, you know what? If I believed what I did was wrong, I'm telling you, I would acknowledge it and I would confess it to you right now. But I don't see anything wrong with what I did. And I'm not trying to defend myself, but I can't be dishonest. And I'm not going to say, forgive me, when I don't think I did anything wrong. I will if I can see it. Then that person drew out an alternative to what I could have done instead of what I did, and the lights came on, and I said, I was wrong. I recognized finally my wrong behavior when I was provided a right standard to measure it against. But before he said that to me, I was clueless that there was any problem whatsoever. And that's when repentance came. He offered me a righteous standard by which I could compare my behavior. And then the last thing, number 10, is that words that heal offer hope. They see the potential in a person. They offer a good prognosis. In Proverbs 15, verse 4, it says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. In verse 33, the last verse of this chapter, it says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. It foresees that which is positive and the potential in somebody's life. And when you can communicate that to a person, and they can see that righteous standard, and they can see themselves lining up with it in the future, it gives them hope. There's the passage of Scripture that says, let your speech be seasoned with salt, full of grace. Grace, salt, increases the flavor of something, it preserves its integrity, and it gives a person a desire for more. Grace is defined as the desire and the power to do God's will. When God gives us grace, he encourages us to do what's right and gives us the ability to do it. When I'm talking with somebody, hopefully, as I'm speaking with you even right now in this last hour, I am speaking to you with grace. I am encouraging you to do what's right, and I'm giving you the power to do it. That's how we should be communicating with one another, as opposed to words that destroy, which declare hopelessness, which expect failure. And how often do we hear this? He would never do that, in terms of he'll never do the right thing. I know what's going to happen here. You know what that is? That's pronouncing a curse. And it's projecting failure in that person, which we have absolutely no business doing if that person is a child of God. Because Christ redeemed them for a good purpose, not for an evil one. And when we take away hope and people lose their hope, it tempts them to just give up and yield their spirits to corruption. And that's not something that we want to do. We do not want to be a stumbling block to encourage or discourage someone into further failure. Far be it from us to cause one of these little ones to stumble. That should not be our place. You know, there's a sad prognosis for one who rejects reproof. In Proverbs 15, all of these come from Proverbs 15. In verse 5, he'll be considered a fool. In verse 12, a scorner. In verse 10, he will die. And 32, he despises his own soul. That's the characteristic of a person who rejects reproof. And let me just say this. These are all things that are tools to help you, facilitate you in having godly, right responses to people and being able to address them in a way that encourages righteousness. Don't expect that of other people to you. So many people reject God's reproof because the messenger wasn't perfect or the message wasn't just perfect either. And how much reproof, how much blessing, how much correction we've missed out on that God wants to give to us because we see the failure on the part of the person that he chose to use instead of looking for what he's trying to say through him. And if there's one thing that I can tell you that has been a tremendous asset in my life, it has been to learn from my parents that you always listen for what God wants to say through to you through whoever the source is. Check it out with Scripture and listen for the Holy Spirit. And believe me, if my children waited until I did everything perfect before they were going to listen to me, they wouldn't hear a thing I've said so far. And we cannot demand perfection from those who God would want to use to minister to us. The future of hope for one who listens to reproof is, verse 5, he will be prudent. Verse 14 and 32, he will find knowledge and understanding. Verse 22, he will see his purposes established. Verse 24, he will avoid hell. And verse 31, he will abide among the wise. And so my prayer for you is that as the Spirit of Christ himself, who desires to live and minister through you, first of all and most importantly in your own home, secondly in the body of Christ, and thirdly even beyond that, that you would mirror the character and nature of Christ in these areas by communicating in the tone of your voice, recognizing, making adequate preparation as you speak, considering timing, and acknowledging jurisdiction, avoiding rushes to judgment, but being redemptive, recognizing the differences in maturity, being specific and focusing on the sin rather than on the person, and providing just and righteous alternatives that project a future and a hope for whoever you talk to. May God bless you. Thank you very much. I appreciate you being here tonight.